We are continuing our sermon series through the minor prophets. Today we're looking at Jonah. Jonah's a book that everyone likes. I think one of the reasons why is, and it makes Jonah unique to the other prophets. Jonah's primarily a story. It's primarily a narrative. There's only one verse of preaching. Most of the prophets, it's mainly preaching and not a lot of story. And for some reason, people seem to like stories more than preaching, which I don't really understand. We like stories, though, especially stories about fish swallowing people and vomiting them out. There's just something about that that grabs our attention. By the way, I read this past week there was a diver in South Africa who was taken into the mouth of a whale and spit out. True story. And one of the headlines said, "Real life Jonah escapes after being nearly swallowed by a whale." Now, this book of Jonah is not primarily about a fish. There's only three verses about the fish in the whole book. But when we hear the word Jonah, we usually think whale, fish, right? But we're going to discover this morning, if that's not the main point, if the main point's not about the fish, then what is the main point? We're going to focus on the major message of this minor prophet. So if you would please turn in your Bibles to Jonah. Please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 1, verse 1. Just a reminder, this is the very Word of God. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord." Look down at chapter 1, verse 17. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish." Look down at chapter 2, verse 10. "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them." Look down at chapter 3, verse 10. "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' And the Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry?'" Look down at chapter 4, verse 9. "But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And he said, 'Yes, I do well enough to be angry, angry enough to die.' And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Let me pray for us. Father, I pray this morning our familiarity with this story would not prevent us from hearing your word. Open our ears to hear afresh your word so that our hearts become more like your heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The main point of the story is this: God wants his people to make him known. This is the reason why St. Patrick went to Ireland. This is the reason why God called Jonah to go to Nineveh. Nineveh is a major city of Assyria, foreign nation. And he wants Jonah to go there and preach. This makes Jonah also unique among the prophets, because most of the prophets are speaking or preaching to God's people. They may be speaking about a foreign nation, but they're not speaking to a foreign nation. But Jonah here is going to the foreign nation, preaching this message from God to them. And so we see here, this is kind of unique that Jonah's called to go to the foreign nation. Now, I want to point out, it's not unique that we see that God has a heart for the foreign nation. God has a heart for all peoples. He has a desire for all peoples to know Him. This is very clearly revealed from the very beginning of the Bible. In Genesis 12, verse 3, we have God saying to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God has a desire to bless all the families of the earth, and he's going to do it through Abraham. Another example, Isaiah 19 talks about how God is going to bring blessing not only to Israel, but also to Assyria and to Egypt, and that all three peoples are going to worship God one day. We see God's heart for all the nations, even Assyria. Isaiah 49, talking about his Messiah, God says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And finally, Psalm 67, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. So God has a heart for all people. We see that clearly from everywhere in the Bible. It is unique in the Old Testament to see God calling his people to go, calling Jonah to go to the foreign nation with the message. It's sort of a foreshadowing of what we're going to see in the New Testament, where God clearly calls his people to go. One of the classic examples is Matthew 28:19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. God wants his people to make him known. This is one of the reasons why we as a church are very committed and very involved in missions. We're involved in missions in a number of different ways. One way is we give a regular part of our budget every month to go to foreign missions. We also take up some special mission offerings. For example, around Christmas time, we take up what's called the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. Every single dime goes overseas and goes to missionaries who are serving with the International Mission Board. We raised over $96,000 just this past Christmas for that offering. We're currently taking up an offering for the North American Mission Board called Annie Armstrong, and our goal is $35,000. We've raised, I think, around $10,000 so far. We also have a team that's about to go to Mexico for spring break. They're spending their spring break going to Mexico to build two houses, to share the gospel, to do vacation Bible school. We're sending a team of about 50 to do that. And finally, we have missionaries all around the world, missionary couples and individuals that we are supporting and praying for. Many of them have gone out from our church, and we've sent them out. And so we're involved in missions. But in addition to our church being involved in missions out there around the nations, we also want to be, we expect every single person in our church to be representing God and making him known right where you are. This is the reason why our mission statement is making disciples who worship, connect, serve, and impact. That last word, impact, is important. We believe if you're really growing as a disciple, one of the signs, one of the fruits, is that you will be making an impact for God right where you are. And this is one of the ways we can say, we as a church, are we growing? Are we accomplishing our mission? Are we making disciples? Well, are we making an impact? Are there people? Are there individuals? Are there names? And we can say, there's a fruit of our ministry right there. We are making an impact. So in order to really lean into this, we've been emphasizing at our church what we've been calling biblical hospitality. And we've been asking you to look around where God has already sovereignly placed you, right in your neighborhood, right at the store, right at work, right at school, and say, who are the people who are right here around me? In what ways can you be more intentional about building those relationships with those people, loving them, serving them, representing Christ to them, so that you have an opportunity to share the gospel with them? This is what we're calling biblical hospitality. And I just want to say, way to go. You've been doing that. And we've been hearing stories about it. We've been hearing about you serving your neighbors by, shoveling their snow and getting to know them and talking to them or having them over for dinner. We're hearing stories. And so way to go. Let's keep doing it. Let's keep sharing our stories. One of the side effects or one of the byproducts of that is we've had a lot more people coming to our church. And so in January, we averaged 1,000 people per Sunday in worship, which is a great problem to have. Right? We have a great problem, a wonderful problem on our hands. And I can see it right now just looking out across the way. We're running out of room, which once again, that's a wonderful problem, right? If we're really making an impact and people are coming to Christ and people start coming to church, we should probably expect we're going to probably continue to have a space problem. And so we've been doing a lot of thinking and praying about this. What do we do? And we believe the next step It's a small step, but it's an important step. The next step is for us to try to balance out our two worship services. Because in the first hour, our Sunday school classes are packed and we don't have any more classes. And in the second hour, this hour, our worship service is packed and we don't have any more space. And so people are coming and they're fighting over seats. And I'm just kidding. I haven't seen anyone fighting over seats. Maybe that's happening. I don't know. Right? But so what we want to do, we want to call this making room. We want to make room so that we can continue to reach out to people and make an impact, so people who we do impact can come and have a place to sit. So what we're asking is if we could have 100 people make a commitment to say, we are willing to switch, and instead of going to the second service, we're willing to go to the first service in order to make room. Now, we're not trying to split up families, so we're not asking you to go to two different services. If Sunday school is driving your decision and you have to come here because of Sunday school, we understand. That's wonderful. That's great. But what we're asking is, if it's possible, if it's an option for you and or your Sunday school class to make that switch so you worship during the first hour, which, by the way, both worship services are identical. Worship during the first service and then go to Sunday school the second hour. We're also hoping to create some new Sunday school classes. So that's exciting. During the second hour, you could be a part of a new Sunday school class. And perhaps some of you would be interested in teaching that class, leading that class. Talk to us. Let us know if that might be you. And please start thinking and praying if maybe you can make that switch. You, your family, your Sunday school class can make the switch to the first hour. We will be talking more about this in the coming weeks and months, but please be praying about that and thinking about that. The main point is this: God wants His people to make Him known. And I now want to spend the rest of our time talking about reasons why we often don't make God known and why we should. And we're going to see these from Jonah. The first reason is this: we don't make God known because we don't really believe what we say we believe. Let me show you a couple examples from Jonah. The first example happens at the very beginning of the story. God says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and I want you to preach this message. Nineveh would have been east, about as far east and a little bit north as he could go. What does Jonah do? I'm not going there. He says, I'm going to head as far west as I can possibly go. I'm going to Tarshish. So he gets on a boat. He's on the water. God sends a storm. It's a massive storm. The sailors are scared. They try to figure out who's responsible here. So they come to Jonah and they say, who are you? Because we think you're responsible for this storm and your God is responsible. And look at how Jonah responds in chapter 1, verse 9. And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. I just want you to notice the irony here, the contradiction here. First of all, he says he fears God. You fear him so much, you're running from him, right? It doesn't make sense. If you really feared him, wouldn't you do what he said to do? If you really fear him and he says, go to Nineveh, you go to Nineveh. By running away, you're actually proving you don't really fear him. And notice he says, I fear the one who created everything, the heaven, the sea, and the land. So Jonah, you believe God created all this? He's in control of all of it? Yes. Then what makes you think you can run away from him and somehow get away from his presence? See, your theology's right. You're right in verse 9. But the practice proves you don't really believe what you say you believe. Let me show you another example. Jonah chapter 2 is a song that Jonah sings. It's a wonderful psalm. He talks about how he was dead and he cried out to God and God heard him and God rescued him. And he's going to worship God and sacrifice to God. And in chapter 2, verse 9, he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. It's his. Salvation is his. Salvation is of the Lord. And then in chapter 4, God says, okay, I want you to let the Ninevites know about it. And he's like, no, I don't want them to know about your salvation. And I'm angry about them potentially experiencing your salvation. Say, well, Jonah, what's going on here? You just said in chapter 2, salvation is of the Lord. It's his. Now you're saying you think you get to be the arbiter of who gets to hear about God's salvation and who doesn't. Which one is it? Is salvation from the Lord or is salvation from you? And so I think it's funny how we do the same thing. We claim to know things we don't really know, right? We say things that we don't really know to be true. And the way you know it is we usually say things like this. Oh, yeah, I knew that. For example, I was guilty of this past week. I went to visit someone in the hospital. And when I showed up and inquired of where they were, I realized I was at the wrong hospital. And as soon as I found out and they told me, no, she's not here, she's there, I said, oh, yeah, I knew that. And then I thought, well, if you really knew it, Chris, you would have gone there, right? You obviously didn't really know it. That's why you're at the wrong hospital, right? We do this all the time. I remember doing this, taking tests. It's been a long time since I've had to take a test. Take a test, get a few answers wrong. They give you the answers back and you learn the right answer. And you go, oh, yeah, I knew that. Why did I put that wrong? I knew that. No, you didn't. If you knew it, you would have put the right answer. The fact that you put the wrong answer is the proof you didn't know it, right? We think we know these things, and we're a lot like Jonah. You know, he knows. He's got his theology right. The doctrine's right. The problem is he's not living it. He's not applying it, which is proof that he doesn't really believe it. It's one thing to say we believe these things. It's another thing to say, okay, well, where's the proof? Where's the evidence that you believe these things? For example, I think we're a lot like Jonah. We agree there's a God. He created the heavens, the earth, the sea. He's in charge of everything. He's in control. He knows all things. And we may not be guilty of physically, literally running from him, but I do think we run away from him. Sometimes we run away from him and try to go into the deep recesses of our minds. And we think it's possible that we can have thoughts and we can think about things that he won't know or he won't care because it's away from him. It's in my mind, and therefore he doesn't really know. He doesn't really have control over that. What are we doing? We're no different here than Jonah. For example, we do this every time we worry. What are you doing when you worry? You're saying either you don't really believe there's a God, or you don't believe that the God is good or that he's in control. Because if we really believe there was a God who was good and he's in control, then we couldn't worry. You can't worry if you really truly believe there's a God who's good and he's in control. You can't worry. Every time you worry, you're proving you don't really believe what you say you believe. And I think we justify it because it's only happening in our minds. We're only going there as we're laying in bed at night trying to go to sleep. That's when we worry. How's this going to work out? How's that going to work out? What's going to happen in this conversation? What's going to happen in that conversation? How's this going to get resolved? Right? When we worry, we prove we don't really believe what we say we believe. No different than Jonah. A second example. I think we would agree with Jonah. Yes, salvation belongs to the Lord. And yes, Jesus saves, and he wants us to go take the news to every land. I think I'm guessing most of us in here would say, we agree with this. We affirm this. Do you believe salvation is from the Lord? Yes. Do you believe God wants us to take that message out to other people? I bet most of us in here would say, yes. Okay, that's wonderful. Great theology. Great doctrine. Now, where's the proof that you believe that? Where's the evidence that you believe that? Where's the person you could point to and say, there's the person that I've been sharing the gospel with? There's the proof that I really do believe that God wants me to be sharing the gospel with someone. See? Don't tell me, don't even sing that you believe Jesus saves and we're the ones who are supposed to take this message and publish his salvation. Anybody can sing that. Where's the evidence? Where's the proof that you really mean what you're saying? See, we're in some ways, we're no different than Jonah. One way we want to really try to drive this home is we want to start asking this question: who's your one? Who's the one person in your life that you're doing this with? You're intentionally building that relationship with. You're intentionally praying for God to give you an opportunity to share the gospel with him, with her. Who's the one person? What's the one name? Who's the one person you're going to share the gospel with today? Who's the one person you're going to share the gospel with this week? Who's the one person you're going to share the gospel with this year? Could you give any name? Is there any name you could write down right now? And if there's not, then what good does it do to say you believe salvation belongs to the Lord and he wants us to take that message out? Right? Prove it. See, the solution here to the problem is we don't really believe what we say we believe. The solution is start living it. Start acting like it. Start doing it. Don't just say salvation belongs to the Lord. Write down the name of the person you're praying for and you're going to share the gospel with soon. Who's your one? That's where the proof is in the pudding. All right? So this is first reason why we don't make God known. We don't really believe what we say we believe. Secondly, we don't make God known because we don't think others really deserve it. In Jonah chapter 3, an incredible thing happens. A miracle happens. Perhaps greater miracle than what happens in Jonah 1 with the fish and all that. Right? The miracle is Nineveh hears this message judgment's coming in 40 days. They hear it and they respond with repentance. Wow! This is like the most successful preacher or evangelist ever. The most successful missionary ever. He just goes to this evil, corrupt city, goes around preaching a message. God's wrath is coming in 40 days. And all of a sudden, all of them start repenting. Wow! Any missionary or preacher worth his salt would be ecstatic at this point, but Jonah is angry. He's angry. He says, I knew you were going to do this. I knew you were a gracious God and you were going to relent. See, once again, he knows the theology's right. God is gracious God. The problem is the practice. He doesn't think these people deserve it. And God says in verse 4, do you do well to be angry? In other words, are you justified in your anger? And of course the answer is no. But why is Jonah so angry? Why is he so upset about this? Why isn't he rejoicing? Hey, I'm a, you know, one of the most successful preachers, missionaries, prophets of all time. Why is he angry? A couple reasons. First of all, these people are brutal people. They are terrible, awful people. The Assyrians. Let me read to you a quote from one of their own rulers. Quote, I captured many troops alive. I cut off some of their arms and hands. I cut off others their noses, ears, and extremities. I gouged out the eyes of many troops. I made one pile of the living and one of heads. I hung their heads on trees around the city. With their blood I dyed the mountain red like wool, and the rest of them the ravines and torrents of the mountain swallowed. I carried off captives and possessions from them. I cut off the heads of their fighters and built therewith a tower before their city. I burnt their adolescent boys and girls. End quote. So this just gives you a little insight into their way of doing things. They were brutal. They went into cities, and when they destroyed cities, they cut heads off and hung them around the city. And they piled heads up in pyramids, showing that they were in control. They burnt children, adolescent boys and girls. They burnt them alive. And now God is saying, I want you to go preach a message to the Ninevites with the potential that they're going to respond, and I'm going to relent in my coming judgment against them. Of course Jonah doesn't want that to happen. These are awful, terrible, brutal people. And add to that the fact that these brutal people are enemies of guess who? Israel. If they succeed, if they experience some way of advancing, if they're spared, that's going to threaten the security of Israel. Jonah is concerned about his country. He's a nationalist. It is nationalism that is driving his pride. It's nationalism that's driving his desire to not see Nineveh saved. If good comes to them, it threatens our security, our country's security, Israel's security. This is his family. These are his people. Of course he doesn't want good to potentially come to Assyria. He wants Assyria defeated, wiped off the face of the earth. Then that's less of a threat, less of a security threat for Israel. So I think we can relate here. Can you relate with Jonah and his nationalism? Can you relate with Jonah and his desire to not see Nineveh spared so that Israel might be spared? Guess what? The Assyrians are the very ones who are going to conquer and destroy the northern kingdom in 722 BC. He's justified, in one sense, in his reason for not wanting to see Nineveh spared. They are the very ones who are going to be responsible for the northern kingdom falling. Now let me ask you this question. Is there a group of people for you that if it was up to you, whether they got the thumbs up or the thumbs down, you would have a really hard time giving them the thumbs up. I'm sorry, the thumbs down. Right? If you were responsible for saying, you get to decide if God shows goodness to a certain group of people, is there any group of people on the face of the earth right now that it would be hard for you to say, God spare them, God bless them, God give them good? For Jonah, it was the Assyrians. Is there a certain group that is for you? Perhaps they're a little different than you, perhaps a little different ethnicity, perhaps a little different culture, a different race. Perhaps it's a group of people who are very different from you politically. And in your mind, you say, you know what? If they were wiped off the face of the earth, this earth would be a whole lot better without them, right? Let's not spare them. Let's make the earth better as a result of wiping them out. Perhaps there's a group of people that you say, these are just awful, terrible people. There's no good in them. They don't deserve it. You know, I think about in our day, it's a groups like ISIS or the Taliban or MS-13. These are the groups we hear about in the news that deep down we say, they don't deserve it at all. Right? You can relate with Jonah. I can relate with Jonah and his desire to not go to Nineveh and not see Nineveh spared. And just to drive it home, make it a little more personal. I know that's what you're wanting. Let's make this a little more personal, right? Is there an individual in your life that has caused you pain that if it was up to you, do they get to experience the potential goodness of God or not? It'd be really hard for you to say, yeah, I want them to experience God's goodness. Is there an individual, a person, that if it was up to you, you'd say, boy, that's tempting. I'd be really tempted to give the thumbs down, right? If there's a person that you feel that way about, you can relate with Jonah. This is what Jonah's thinking. They don't deserve it. What's the solution? What's the solution to this problem? I must come to realize Jonah's correct. They don't deserve it. But guess what? I don't either, right? This is one of the great ironies of this book. The people who should get it wrong about God are the people who get it right about God. And the one person who should get it right about God gets it wrong about God. Now, let me give you a couple of examples. In Jonah 1, chapter 1, he's running from the Lord. God sends a storm. The guys on the boat, they say, we think it's you. We think you're the problem, you're God. So what do we need to do to you to satisfy this God? And Jonah says, you need to throw me in the water. In other words, kill me. Take me out. Just kill me in the storm. Well, Jonah's wrong about that, actually. The solution is not throw me in the water. The solution is, Jonah, you're supposed to go to Nineveh. You're supposed to do what God told you to do. So the right answer is, we need to turn the boat around and take me back because I need to go to Nineveh. Jonah gets it wrong. His heart is far from the Lord. But notice how the pagans respond and react to Jonah's God in the midst of all this. We see how Jonah responds. He responds wrongly. How did the pagan sailors respond? Look at chapter 1, verse 14. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So in Jonah chapter 1, who is the person who's running from God? The prophet. God's prophet is running from God. Who is the people who are worshiping God and sacrificing to God and saying to God, you have your way, we'll do whatever you tell us to do? It's the pagans, the guys on the boat. That's an irony. That's strange. Let me give you another example. Example number 2. Jonah chapter 3, verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. So how do the pagans respond to God's message? They respond with humility. They respond with repentance. How does Jonah respond to God's message? Look at chapter 4, verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. This is the second time he said, just kill me, just take me out. This is the second of three. Look at the third one, chapter 4, verse 9. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Jonah says, I would rather die than see these people experience your mercy. And the reason is because these people don't deserve it. And Jonah is absolutely correct. They don't deserve it at all. But guess what he doesn't get? He doesn't deserve it either. In fact, in some ways, he's worse than them because he thinks he does deserve it. They are closer to experiencing the mercy of God because they realize they don't deserve it, whereas Jonah is further away from experiencing the mercy of God because he thinks he does. And the book ends abruptly, and we don't know what ends up happening. But the book ends with Jonah, the prophet, who is angry with God and at odds with God, and these pagans are the ones who are apparently reconciled or right with God. Right? We see the same principle in the New Testament, don't we? The religious leadership is upset with Jesus. Why? Because he's hanging around sinners. He's hanging around people who don't dress the right way. He's hanging around people who don't look the right way, who don't talk the right way. He's hanging around with people who are unworthy. And are they right that Jesus is hanging around people who are undeserving? Yes, they're correct. But what they're incorrect is they don't realize they're also undeserving. Right? And they're further from experiencing God's grace because they think they deserve it. And they're further away than the people who know they don't deserve God's grace, because the people who know they don't deserve God's grace are just one step away from experiencing it. Does that make sense? Some of you here this morning, you know you're far from God. You know you've got stuff in your life, and you're thinking to yourself, there's no way God could forgive me of this. I've messed up too many times. I've asked for forgiveness too many times. I've done this thing, and it's way too big. I could never experience God's mercy. He could never use me. You just don't understand. Guess what? You're the very person. You are closer to experiencing His grace and mercy because you realize you don't deserve it. So the solution is you just go to the one who is quick to save, who is quick to show mercy, who is quick to be gracious toward you. Some of you are more like Jonah, though. I have a feeling we have more Jonahs. We are more like Jonah in here than we are like these pagans, right? And some of us think in some way we deserve God's mercy more than other people around the world because we're so much better, we're so much nicer, we're so much more conservative, we're so much cleaner. We somehow deserve the mercy of God more than other people. And if that's you, first of all, you know, be honest with yourself. Is that you? In your heart of hearts, do you really think you deserve the mercy of God more than this group, that group, him or her? And if you do, I want to implore you, learn from Jonah. Learn the lesson. God is gracious toward you too. If you'll repent and come back, he will be gracious toward you too. But learn the lesson from Jonah. Don't make God do something like send a fish after you to swallow you and spit you out, because he will. All right? So others don't deserve this mercy. You're right. But neither do you. Third reason we don't make this known. We don't take the message and make God known. Because we don't realize the mercy that we've experienced. We see God's mercy shown toward Jonah throughout the whole story. Jonah doesn't get it. He doesn't see it. He doesn't feel it. But it's there all along the way. We see God's mercy right from the very beginning when God comes to Jonah and says, I want to use you. I want you to go and be my prophet, my messenger. That's God's mercy. He includes Jonah in his plan. See, I think a lot of times we think God calling us to be a part of his plan is more of a duty. I have to do this. I must do this. God told me to do this. Therefore, I'll do it. Well, there is truth in that. But there's also truth in this. God, out of his mercy, includes us and involves us and says, I'm going to allow you to be a part of my plan. I'm going to make myself known among the nations. I want you to be a part of making me known to all peoples. That's his mercy. And Jonah initially fails the test. He fails the first test. He says, I'm not going. He goes the opposite way. Think about this. God could have said, fine. You want to go that way? Go that way. I'll find someone else who will be more faithful. But God doesn't do that. God says, nope, you're my man, and I'm going to teach you this lesson. And God goes and does this incredible swallowing of a fish, spitting him out. He finally goes, and he's doing the right thing. He goes to Nineveh. He preaches the message. And then has his heart changed? It looks like it in chapter 2 when you get the song, but in reality his heart's not changed. Because he gets angry and he goes and sits on the hillside. And he's like he's sitting there hoping for the show, hoping for the fireworks, hoping for God's justice to come down and smack these people. Right? And he's just hoping, isn't this going to happen? And he's angry that it's not happening. He's angry that they haven't repented. Or that they have repented, that God has relented. Right? He's angry about this. And so what we see is God is trying to teach him this lesson. I'm trying to teach you, Jonah. I have a lesson to teach you. God could have let him go here. Okay, you failed a second time. Two times you're out. But God says, nope, I'm still working on your heart. I'm still going to show mercy to you and try to win you to so that your heart becomes like my heart. So what does God do? He appoints a plant to grow up over Jonah so that Jonah has this shade as he's sitting there on the hillside waiting for the wrath to come. And I have to believe that in Jonah's mind, he's thinking, this is God's way of saying you were right all along, Jonah. Here's your shade. Enjoy the show. Eat some popcorn. Sit back and just enjoy Sodom and Gomorrah part two. You know? And Jonah's sitting there thinking, yeah, that's right. You know? I'm justified. This is the proof that I was right all along. And what does God do? Just as he appointed the great fish, so he appoints a worm. And the worm eats the covering, the protection. And Jonah's sitting there exposed to the sun and the wind, and he's miserable. And the wrath is set against him, and he's getting what he would hoped Nineveh would have gotten, right? And God's trying to change his heart. I'm being merciful to you, Jonah. I'm giving you an opportunity. Learn the lesson, right? Now, here's the solution. If this is you, You don't make God known because you don't realize the mercy you've experienced. Here's the solution. To get motivated to make God known, we have to realize the mercy that we've been shown. If I want to get motivated to truly make God known, I first have to come to realize the mercy that I've been shown. Interestingly, as I mentioned earlier, the book ends as a cliffhanger. We don't know for sure what happens. It doesn't tell us. Does Jonah come back? Does he learn the lesson? Does he repent? Is this it? Is he done? And I think, I don't know this for sure, but I think the fact that we have this book before us is proof that Jonah had a change of heart. The fact that we have this book is proof, because how else would we know these details that are in this story unless Jonah himself wrote it or Jonah himself told someone else who wrote it? And by the way, this book doesn't paint Jonah in a very positive light, does it? So if your goal is to be seen, to go down in history as being, having made a significant influence, you wouldn't want this story to be told about you. But if you've experienced the mercy of God, then you realize it's not about you. And you're willing to have exposed even your error, even your sin, even your shortcomings in order to make the message of God known. And I think that's what happens. I think Jonah has a change of heart. And the fact that we have this book before us is the proof that Jonah comes around to getting it. And when you've truly been touched by God's mercy, you're transparent. You don't have anything to hide. You're willing to tell people about where you've messed up. You're willing to say, I'm sorry. You're willing to say, I was wrong. Because you've experienced the mercy of God. You're transparent. You're honest. I have nothing good that I cling to except for God and what he's done for me. That's a person who's experienced mercy. God cares about this city that's lost. He has a heart for this city that's lost. They don't know their right hand from their left. It's a great city. And he wants his people to have a heart for people and for cities that are lost. But you can't have mercy on someone until you realize the mercy that's been shown toward you. So if you have a hard time showing mercy to people, people who have wronged you, people who are wrong, people who have done X, Y, or Z, if you have a hard time showing mercy toward them, guess what? It's because you don't really understand the extent to which God has shown mercy to you. And the solution is this. The greatest way for you to come to realize the mercy you've been shown is to recognize that there's another prophet who comes along after Jonah who succeeds where Jonah failed. This is a prophet who said he was greater than Jonah. A prophet greater than Jonah is here. And when they asked him, give us a sign, prove that you're really greater than Jonah, he said, I'll give you a sign. The sign is Jonah. Jonah's your proof. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Right? So there's some similarities between Jonah and Jesus. Both were effectively dead for 3 days, three nights, and both came back to life. But there are some significant differences between Jonah and Jesus, and they highlight the greatness of Jesus. For example, Jonah stomped out of the city. Jesus was dragged out of the city. Jonah was sitting there hoping for the destruction of the city. Jesus is sitting there hoping for the salvation of the city. Jonah hated his enemies. Jesus loved his enemies and he prayed for them. Jonah wanted every single person in the city to die. Jesus was willing to die so that every single person in the city might live. You see the difference? If you want to experience the mercy of God, you got to go to the cross and you got to preach it to yourself until you get it, until it dissolves your heart and it melts your heart and you get it. And the mercy that God has shown you overcomes you to such an extent that you can't help but get up and go and make him known and tell others about his mercy. So this is my practical application for you. First of all, go to the cross. Go to the cross and sit there and stay there and don't get up until God's mercy melts you and changes you and makes you weep. And then when you can't help but get up, that's when you get up and you go and you tell others about that mercy. People who have experienced the mercy of God are people who can't help but go and tell others about his mercy. Make sure you're trusting in Christ. Make sure you've been there. If you've never been there, go there now. Go there and experience his mercy. All he requires of you is to see your need of him. All he requires of you is to see you're not deserving of it, and he's done it all for you, and you trust in that. And then don't stay there. Stay there until you can't help but get up and go and make it known and prove that you really are who you claim to be, that you really believe what you claim to believe. Let me pray for us. Father, we come to you confessing we are a whole lot more like Jonah than we would like to think. We are guilty of saying we believe one thing, but living lives that clearly reveal we don't believe that. We're guilty of thinking that other people don't really deserve your goodness and your grace and your mercy, but we do. And Father, we're guilty of not really realizing the extent of the mercy that you've shown us. And so, Father, I pray every single person here right now will go to Christ. They'll go to Christ. They'll go to the cross right now in their hearts and their minds. And they'll stay there until the truth and the fact and the reality and the depth of your mercy just overcomes them. And they can't help but get up and go and prove that we've experienced mercy by making you known to others. Father, I pray Colorado Springs will be different as a result of our church being here. I pray Colorado Springs will be affected and impacted by the gospel because of our gospel presence in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our grocery stores. We pray this in the strong name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.